Last week, we saw the end of the occasion of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And as Jesus explained himself to his disciples, saying, I have food you know nothing about. What was really fascinating is at the end of that narrative, the Samaritans are now calling Jesus something that his own people will not call him. The Bible says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And yet here we have the Samaritans calling him the Savior of the world. Today we see a story of a man who is desperate. He's in desperate need. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. One of the commentators notes this: there are no atheists in foxholes. You've heard that before. We don't know exactly who said it. It was maybe said by U.S. military chaplain William T. Cummings in a field sermon he gave during the Battle of Bataan in 1942. And certainly the survivors of that battle would remember that phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes, as they had to walk that long trail in the horrors of Bataan. And I think what Cummings was getting at, or whoever wrote that, was when one gets near to the point of death, he may in fact call on God. Happens in times of deep distress. When you go to the doctor and he shows you the x-rays and says, this is cancer. You need to pack up. Or perhaps financial ruin. Or like today, a child dying. You see, when the situation, though, gets better, oftentimes that faith evaporates. It's not real. That deathbed confession was really not a confession after all. It was a lie. 1 John 2:19, John says, by inspiration of the Spirit, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had stayed, it would have been proven true that they were of us, but they left to show that they are not of us. A Christian that leaves and never comes back again was never a Christian to begin with. And today, though, we're going to see the story of a man who doesn't have just a foxhole faith, but it becomes, by God's grace alone, a true saving faith. It's pretty exciting to see. This is the Word of God, chapter 4, verse 43 and 44. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, you'll see verse 44 is a parenthesis. In the ancient or Koine Greek, they didn't have parentheses. We just add those in English because we're certain that this is what the author is clarifying, that Jesus had testified before that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Interesting. This happened in Luke chapter 4 as well. When Christ's hometown of Nazareth rejects him, when he's speaking to them about Isaiah, and they nearly kill him, but he walks right through their midst. Interesting, why is Israel rejecting her own Messiah? I mean, I think we've heard it so oftentimes we forget. Like, this is disturbing. Their own Messiah has come to them, and they have rejected him. I think it's important to say Israel was fully responsible for rejecting her own Messiah. If the Messiah had to come to the Americans, we'd have done the same. It's not that the Jews were any worse than us. But they're fully responsible, and yet also the rejection was prophesied. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As a matter of fact, when you read Romans 9:10 and 11, you'll see the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Romans why the Jews have rejected their Messiah. And do you know part of the reason why? It's so he could come to us. I'm looking around and I'm seeing a bunch of Gentile dogs out here, like me. That's what God did. That was always the plan, that his people would reject it and then it would go out to the world from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So we would be grafted into the people of God, and that's what we are to this day. One of these days, it makes it clear that God is going to open up the eyes of Israel again, the Jewish peoples, and they will come to him. And it will happen when Christ returns. So another question, why did Christ depart for Galilee? You should consider this. The Samaritans have just called him the Savior of the world. That sounds like a good place to stay, especially when you consider going back to Galilee. He will be, oh, it's in his own hometown, his own backyard, and they're not going to respect him. But these Samaritans, he's successful, he's loved. Would Galileans call him the Savior of the world? No. They would call him the carpenter, the miracle worker. Did Christ know this would happen? Of course. So then ask the question again, why does he depart for Galilee? Well, it's the same reason that he had to take that dog leg turn into Samaria. He must go through Samaria. This is the will of God. Jesus says over and over in his ministry, John 6:38, I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Have you ever noticed it actually can apply to you too? No, let me go further. It actually does apply to you as well. I'll get back to that in a moment. But really, it's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, speaking about the Messiah. It's fulfilled in Matthew 4, verse 14 through 16, where it says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is areas around the Sea of Galilee, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. As I said, as Christ for us too, I have not come to down, as he says, I've not come down to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We don't include down because we're already down here on earth, but no matter how successful or loved we may be in a particular state of affairs, we must always remember this. I have not come down to do my will. I have come here to do God's will. But then you wonder, what is written about me? What is written about you? Well, we don't know. We don't know. That's why you have verses like Deuteronomy 29, 29, which talks about two aspects of God's will. Not two wills, but more two aspects of God's will. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things are God's, decreed will. When you will die, when you will live, where you will, in what century you will grow up in. When will God grant you eternal life, in what age? All that is decreed by the will of God. Those are the secret things. Those are the things you can't figure out. It says the secret things, Deuteronomy 29, 29, belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed are God's prescribed will. Do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not lust after someone else, do not covet, do not gossip. There's so many. And those are like prescriptions given out as God's moral will. Those are the things, according to Deuteronomy 29, those are the things that are revealed that we may observe all the words of this law. It's a great verse to memorize because it really differentiates God's decreed will and God's prescribed will. So what we're going to see in this passage is there's something that Jesus is showing us, showcasing for us, and that is this. I am not just here to survive the will of God. I'm here to thrive in the will of God, whatever that may entail. And some of you, I could ask you right now, we could put up something to your brain and maybe flash it up here. What's the thing that you're thinking about today that wakes you up in the middle of the night, that stresses you as you consider it? And it may have been in the past that you didn't fix, or in the future, but something. And I'm here to tell you today to encourage you to thrive in the will of God. You can't change his decreed will. You can change in the sense of following his will. Do not kill, do not destroy, do not do these things. Yes, of course. But also in the areas that you have no control over, we trust God. Or do we just say that? Continuing on, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. They're talking about the feast in Jerusalem. In John 2:23, Many believed in Jesus' name because they saw the signs that he was doing. What was one of those signs in particular? Well, he was clearing out the temple. And the Galileans liked to hear about that. That's fantastic. And also, he had more healings as well. And so that drew them in. So it also mentions here that Jesus, in verse 24, would not entrust himself to them. Wait a second, Jeff. You're telling me that in John 2, many believed in his name because they saw the signs. But in verse 24, Jesus says he would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because their belief was the belief of demons. It's even demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. That doesn't make them believers. No. It's a superficial faith. The faith that the Galileans were having was that of a, they wanted to honor their new miracle worker, saying, he grew up in these parts. He's one of ours. He's a great, good carpenter, solid guy. He does miracles. But then if somebody had said, you know what? I just heard the Samaritans. He spent a couple of days with them. They're calling him the savior of the world. The Galileans would go, no. He's one of ours. He's not the savior of the world. And so in essence, Jesus is going back to his hometown without honor. And you might say, well, it's pretty honoring to say that you're a miracle worker. Yeah, not when you're the God of the universe. That makes a big difference. And Jesus knows that just by them thinking he's a miracle worker does not guarantee their salvation at all. Verse 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So first off, he says he wants Jesus to come down. You see, Jesus at that time is in Cana. And if he goes down to Capernaum, that's literally what he's doing. It's down near the Sea of Galilee, which is a really deep sea. This man knew of Christ and how he had turned the water into wine. And so this nobleman says, hey, I think he can help my son. Now, before we go any further, let's give us a little geographical issue here. We've got Capernaum. Capernaum means one of two things. It means either comfort village or it means Nahum's village. And you'll catch that in the name, Capernaum. We don't really know if Nahum ever lived there. It may have just meant it's a village of comfort. And it is a beautiful area. By God's grace, Rebecca and I have been able to go. There's date palms, lots of hills. That area is 680 feet below sea level. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. At that time, it was a fishing village with an estimated population of 1,500. It became Christ's headquarters of ministry. Why? Because Nazareth is done with him, and he goes to the Sea of Galilee. That was according to the will of God as well. The site, Capernaum itself, the site was discovered in 1838 because it had been fallen into ruins and had to be dug back up, basically. But the remains that were there at the time of Christ were not excavated until 1968. And what they found out is one of the oldest synagogues in the world is there. It's a white stoned synagogue from the 5th century. And yet archaeologists kept digging around this white stone synagogue, and you know what they found? A black volcanic stone synagogue at the time of the 1st century. So as you're looking at that, you're like, that black stone, that's the pavement that Christ would have walked on as he would go to synagogue. They also have something called the House of Peter there. Matthew 8, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and Jesus probably would have stayed there. We don't know how long. How do we know it's Peter's house? Because in the etching on the stone, it says, Peter was here. That's not true. Don't write that down. It is interesting, though, the reason why we're pretty certain it was something, perhaps even Peter's house, is because there's a Byzantine church from the 5th century there, but underneath, in the center of all this Byzantine church, is a small house from the 1st century. And this little tiny house has been expanded, renovated, white plastered over the stone, added a 2-story archway, and there's graffiti that is scratched on those church walls that says, "Lord Jesus Christ, help your servant. Christ, have mercy." There's crosses and a boat, and even Peter's name is inscribed. We know that Peter was from Capernaum. We know his mother-in-law was there, and so it's pretty good details that this, in fact, may have been Peter's house. It's an important New Testament city. We'll talk more about it later. Well, this nobleman, it calls him an official, but really he was a nobleman when you consider that terminology. He was a servant, perhaps, of Herod Antipas, who's the Tetrarch of Galilee, also called the king in some places. He's just kind of king over that one area. So he goes to Jesus and asks him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The verb tense there is interesting because it connotes the idea is he kept asking Jesus. As Jesus, you can imagine him working with the people, and he kept going, can we go now? Can you come and save my son? Please, let's go. And he kept asking him this. And what you find out is this man is desperate, as y'all would be desperate if your child was dying. You see, what you find out is the 21st century is really no different than the first. Yes, we have modern things, cars, computers, but we still have death. It's not going away. Life is hard. Job 5, verse 7, it says, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." As soon as you start the fire, there go the sparks, and that's the way it works with a man and woman. As soon as they are born, they have trouble. And the question is not how do you get out of that trouble, because at a certain point you can't, but what do you do with it when it comes? And it could be pain, sickness, suffering. A.W. Pink says it like this: "It is well when trouble leads a man to God instead of away from him. Affliction is one of God's medicines. Then let us beware of murmuring in time of trouble." Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." It's good to be afflicted? Yeah, Psalm 119, verse 75 says, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." What is that about? Well, in affliction, we find out God's decrees, do we not? God is sovereign and I am not. All these things are working together for my good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God really is going, the wages of sin really is death. We're going to die. All these decrees of God that are unchangeable, you find out very quickly in times of affliction. But what you also find out is affliction is good for a believer. Spurgeon, I've quote quite often, 19th century British pastor, really was the most famous in the world in the 1900s. Very large church, incredible teacher, brilliant, but he had many troubles. As a matter of fact, if you're looking for a really good listening to that, John Piper has a series on church history, rather a lot of different people from church history, and Spurgeon is one of them. He talks about Spurgeon had gout, some of you can relate to this, rheumatism, Bright's disease, which was inflammation of the kidneys, but what was worse, depression. He had terrible bouts of depression. On top of that, he was terribly slandered by the news, by fellow pastors. He went through many trials. His wife had medical problems, and yet he would talk about the trials of life and how God had afflicted him, and he said this: "I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library." And then another quote. He said this, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously." And not only do we have the trials of life, the specific one of this text, a little boy's dying. A.W. Pink, to give you another quote, he was a friend of Spurgeon's, and he says this regarding early death. It's something worth considering. "There is here a salutary lesson for the young. Sickness and death come to the young as well as the old, but the young are slow to learn this lesson. Parents and children are apt to shut their eyes to plain facts and act as if the young never die young. The gravestones in our cemetery show how many there are who never reached a man's estate at all. The first grave ever dug on earth was for a young man. The first one who ever died was not a father, but a son. He then who is wise will never reckon confidently on a long life. It is the part of wisdom to be prepared." Verse 48, how does Jesus handle this? Shocking, perhaps. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Now, hold on a second. I hope I've painted the picture. This man's son is dying. He's desperate. He keeps saying, "Jesus, would you come and lay your hands on my son? You can heal him." And he's over and over. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And you're thinking, "Oh, that's so harsh. Why would he be that harsh?" Well, Jesus can't sin. He doesn't sin. So explain. Number one, I think what we see here, Jesus is speaking more to the people than to the nobleman. It's a second person plural. What he's saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's important. He's not just looking at the man. He's looking at all of them. And here's the thing. That's the way they were. The Samaritans say he's the savior of the world and Jesus has performed no signs and wonders. The Galileans are saying, "Show us your signs and wonders, then we'll believe." Secondly, I'm already alluding to this, their focus is on signs and wonders, not the word of God. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in John where the term wonders occurs. What it wonders, what it refers to is the awe that the miracles produce. When people would see it, they go, "Oh, wonders." And yet 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says Satan can also perform these as well. Thinking of some of the false teachers, and we've got plenty of them in the United States, some in particular in the charismatic movement. Now, just to be clear, we've got some true brothers in the movement, and yet, sadly, the focus often is upon signs and wonders. And we should pray for them. As the Lord allows, we should dialogue with them and warn them that focusing on signs and wonders only hurts relationships with the Lord. Number three, their focus will lead to a false faith based upon signs and wonders and not on the word of God. I have to say this, Moy's picking of those songs, it just choked me up. I had a hard time singing. Thanks, Moy. But he was focusing on the word of God because you need to see it in the text. It's so important where this whole passage is going. It's the word of God. It's not the signs and wonders. Their focus will lead to a false faith. One of the commentators states, "A short-lived superficial acceptance of our Lord is not the same as an informed long-term commitment to him." Remember the different parable of the soils? What's the deal with the second one, according to Mark 4:16-17? The second soil, these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. Whenever they hear the word, they receive it at once with joy, but they have no root in themselves, and they are temporary. Then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Why? Because you are basing your relationship with Jesus Christ on what he could do for you, not what he did for you. according to the word. So finally, back to this nobleman, a fourth reason why Jesus seems so harsh is the nobleman is coming to Christ as a miracle worker and not as his Savior and Lord. And Christ knows that. Now, just to be very clear here, this is called the second sign in John. Signs are not bad, but they're not an end in itself. They should always lead to the word of God. The Samaritans believed in Christ because of the word, not this man. And so what we're finding out is Christ has to wound him first, and that's what he's doing. You know, it didn't just stop with this man. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees asked for a sign, and what does Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah, which was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews demand signs. Now, let's not be tough on our Jewish brethren, because the Gentile church is every bit as bad at this. And it didn't just happen in the 21st century. About 450 years ago, John Calvin wrote in his own time, and he said this: "Nothing is commoner than the saying that the miracles come first, and then we will give ear to their teaching." But let me tell you this, miracles can't produce faith. The foundation of what we believe has got to be on the word of God. And some of you go, yes, that's right. But then a question we have to ask you this: are you in the word of God? Or do you read really good devotionals? Not trashing really good devotionals, but there's not as many as you might think. Is the word is what you're grounded in. Not what a particular speaker said. It's the word. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You can imagine him saying it with sort of an exasperating sense. And this reveals to us how old this child is. He's not a teenager. The Greek term connotes a younger son, typically 7 years old and under. So this man is doing something good. Let's point it out. Number one, he believes that Jesus Christ can heal his son. That's about it. And that's good. But what about bad? Well, his bad thinking is this. Number one, Christ has to be there. He has to be there physically. That's wrong, muddle-headed thinking. And number two, Christ has to get there before his son dies, as if Christ could not raise the dead. You know, and by the way, this is not just sort of a nobleman's thinking that was wrong. It happened all throughout Jesus' ministry. Mark 5:23, Jairus' daughter, he tells Jesus, "Come, lay your hands on her, and she will be made well and live." John 11:21, story of Lazarus. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Are you catching that theme? He needs to be here in the flesh. He's got to touch him. But compare that to Matthew 8, verse 8, faith of the centurion. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." It's the word. It's the word. Now, once again, let's not be too quick to throw stones here. We would love it if Christ appeared to us in a vision tonight. You want to feel his touch. And certainly, that's one of the sad things about the Lord's Supper, is we're always doing it until he comes. Even as we're rejoicing at taking the Lord's Supper, there's a little bit of sadness there because he's not here physically. And we look forward to that day. There's nothing wrong with that, but there is something wrong, though, if we focus so much on, I need him to be here. There's a big push around some evangelicals today and something called centering prayer. Centering, you need to center yourself. Monks in the 1970s, in particular, learned from Asian influences, and they'll say, you just need to pick a word. Just pick a word, and then spend time alone with God, and you try to hear God from within you as you concentrate on that particular word. The only problem, it's not biblical. Really, I'd say it's anti-biblical. because if it's keeping you from the word of God, what are you doing? It's not even Christian. You try to hear from God from within, but the fact is God is already here among us. So we've got verses like 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Where do we get the knowledge of him? The word, who called us by his own glory and goodness. What am I trying to faintly say to you today? The word is sufficient. A few generations back, we fought tooth and nail, and praise God we did. We fought among evangelicals to say, no, the word of God is inerrant, is without error. Every word is true. But you know what we didn't fight? We didn't fight the battle for the word of God is sufficient. Sufficient. So we don't need to hear, see, feel him. We need to hold to what Jesus said in John 20:29. Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go. And when he says go, the word home is implied. Go home is what he's saying. Your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Kindly, our Lord still rewards the man's weak faith. You see, this man is constantly connecting Jesus' healing with his presence. And in what Jesus is saying, you've got to trust my word, which is the word of God. So it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Oh, I love happy endings. He chooses to take the Lord at his word. And ultimately what he's doing is he's trusting the promises of God. Is Jesus Christ God? Is Jesus Christ God?
Yes.
Okay. Thinking we're at the church down the road here. Or there, or wherever. I'm not. If he's God, then when he's telling him, go, your son will live. It's a promise of God. He's got to trust the promises of God the same way we do from his written word. You see, true faith, you could say, is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. You could say that because it actually is in the Bible, Hebrews 11:1. But some of you might say, well, I believe, but the Lord must first, dot, dot, dot. Or I hear this one a lot. I prayed, but God did nothing. Wow. Let me tell you what. We need to believe the word of God and not try to make Christ prove his love first. You know why? He already has. Your salvation is secure. I'm looking at people that are going to live forever in heaven with the saints. I'm looking at some that are not. I don't know who's who. God knows. But the point of it is, if you are in Christ, you're done. You're secure. You're taken care of. God doesn't have to prove anything. He's already proven it. Verse 51 through 53. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed in all his household. So I wonder what was going through the man's mind as he was heading back to his house, and his wife says, where's Jesus? He couldn't come. He couldn't have been that worried because the Bible already tells us he believed. He actually believed. He believed that his son would be healed. And it's interesting, his servants met him. My guess is that once this boy began to get better, the servants, maybe the wife, told the servants that you need to go meet him on the way. And so they took off, and he's busy putting the pieces together. What time? When did Jesus tell me? Oh, okay. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. This man learns for the first time that Jesus can actually save at a distance. He doesn't have to be there at all. The question is, was it 1 p.m., which is the Jewish reckoning, or was it 7 p.m., which was the Roman reckoning? Well, I would tell you, John always seems to use the Jewish reckoning, so we would take this to be 1 p.m., And then another question might cross your mind. Why didn't the man return to his son that same day? Cana to Capernaum is 4 hours by horse, 8 hours by walking. Maybe the man is really old. Maybe his horse needed a rest. Maybe the trip could really not be done in a single day because he wouldn't show up till late. Or maybe, as some have thought, maybe he just believed the word of Christ and decided he would maybe go shopping for a gift for his son. We don't really know. John doesn't say. But we do know this. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." You see, as Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence, he also speaks healing into existence. And some of you may say, "Well, God hasn't done that for me yet." And I would say, you need to know that him not doing something that you ask is actually better for you in the long run. It's actually for your good and his glory. And if you say, "I can't believe that," I would say believers believe. And maybe it's time for you to have a time of confession and say, "Lord, I don't believe. Help my unbelief." He himself believed, and all his household. Isn't that great? But didn't it say that he believed in verse 50? Yes, but this time it's a salvific belief. This is not belief in Jesus the miracle worker. This is belief that Jesus is his Lord and Savior. And he is a nobleman. And you go, "Jeff, we've already told us that." Yeah, but there's something more to that. You don't want to miss. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes the Corinthians by inspiration of the Spirit and says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that God has called to his own." One of the commentators notes a lady named Lady Huntington, who was a friend of George Whitefield in the 1700s. She did a great deal in the support of the gospel that he preached during the times of those revivals. She was a person that liked to say that she was saved by an M, the letter M. She was saved by an M. And when asked what she meant when she would say that, because she was a noble woman, she said, "Well, Paul said not many noble are called. He did not say any." So she got in by the M, not many. And I'm looking at a whole lot of folks that throughout the ages of the church, well, you would probably be known as noble people. Money, riches, thankful for it. But by and large, the elect are made up of not many rich and not many powerful. God have grace upon you. So beware here. The Lord must do it the way I prescribe. That's what this man said at the beginning. "You have to come with me. I will take you to the house. You'll put your hands on him." No, the Bible says this, Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps." Too often times when we pray to the Lord, we want to add, once we've asked him, "Well, this is how it should be done. This is best, I think. Christ, heal my son, but you have to follow me to the residence." No. What this man fails to note is God is actually doing a more impressive miracle in his own life than the life of his son. Why do I say that? Because God is raising the dead. Jesus Christ is raising the dead as he talks to him, and this man for the first time believes, and he goes from death to life. Finally, verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. This is the second sign. And some would say, well, yes, it's a miracle. Yes, but it's also a sign. There are certain signs that, by inspiration of the Spirit, John lines out that connotes some sort of spiritual significance. The first sign, Jesus turns water into wine. The second sign, he is able to take somebody who is dying and give them life. He heals the sick. These are signs that Jesus is not just a carpenter, a miracle worker. He's over all these things. He's in charge of all things. There are many similarities, actually, between the first and the second sign. I'll just list three. The first sign, Mary came to Christ, and she was rebuked by him. Woman, what does that have to do with me? In the second sign, the nobleman comes to Christ, and he also is rebuked. Number two, note this, the word did the work. Christ did not have to go and touch each stone jar or water jug. No, his miracle happened. He did not have to go to the boy's residence. No, the word of God does the work. And number three, the end result in both of those is saving belief based not on signs and wonders, but the word of God. Conclusion, I'd like to give you four applications. Number one, in times of prosperity, be happy. In times of adversity, trust him. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this, in the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will come after him. What he's saying is this, in those happy times, enjoy, laugh, sing, dance. But you're going to have times of adversity come. And you need to see this. God placed each day where it was supposed to go. And so at times like that, you consider and you trust the will of God. God, this is your will for my life. I don't like it. And you're welcome to tell him that respectfully. Pour out your heart, Psalm 62. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Yes. Cry out to him. But at the end of the day, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Number two, for a believer, Christ is not just your miracle worker. He's your Lord. These signs were always meant to draw people to follow and obey Christ as their new master. Matthew 7:21-23 might be some of the scariest verses in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter to the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Grace Church of Ovilla, is Christ your Lord and Savior? Is he your miracle worker today? If he's your miracle worker, you're not in Christ today. You're only counting on him to fix things for you. Here's the gospel. You're a sinner. Sin is anything you think, say, or do that displeases God. The news gets much worse because the wages of sin is death. You're going to die and go to hell for eternity. But God, in his own riches and kindness, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the sins that we can never pay, to live the life we can never live. God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Rose from the dead 3 days later, and you go, well, that's a Christian. No, that's not a Christian. A Christian is one who comes to the place of turning from sin as his master, and he's turning to Christ as his new Savior. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, and no one should boast. So one of these days when we die, we'll stand before God, and we will be allowed into the kingdom because of what Jesus Christ did for us. One of these days, we look forward to also Christ ripping the clouds open and coming back and making everything new and judging the quick and the dead and us receiving new glorified bodies. That's the gospel, folks. Come to him today. Number three, trust the word of God, not signs and wonders. If the signs and wonders happen, great. If they don't, doesn't matter. I felt that last night. If I look a little weary today, good reason. I've had terrible allergies. Anybody else can relate to that? My allergies do some strange things. One of them, it seems that I start hiccuping. And so as I was taking down the cat last night, and that's another story altogether, but I put him down as I do, I hiccup. I thought, oh, that's not good. I want to get back to sleep. Well, no problems. Yeah, not exactly. 15 minutes later, 30 minutes later, 45 minutes later, an hour turned to 2 hours, to 3 hours. And some of you are going, you didn't drink enough water. I think I did. I have to keep pulling out to go to the restroom in the service. I tried holding my breath, everything. I got on my face before the Lord and said, Lord, I've got to preach tomorrow. And waiting for the, you know, boom, I would, there it goes. It's gone. That's fantastic. Finally, at 5 a.m., I woke up my sweet bride. But right before I did, the Lord did speak to me. And the verse that went through my head was Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. You see, the thing that brought me comfort was the word. Yes, I would have loved to miraculously gotten better after 10, 15 minutes, or maybe 2 hours. That would have been nice. But the fact is that it's the word. It's the word. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Finally, number four, believers are people of hope. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So I'm just calling us out, calling me out, to trust the promises of God, submit to the will of God. He's got you. He knows what he's doing. It doesn't feel like it some days, but he does. Let's trust him. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your grace. We pray that you would just grant that we would be people of the word. We would long to do what God has called us to do, whatever that might mean. And we pray that you would just grant anybody in here who has not yet know your son as Savior, would you grant them salvation? Help them to see what a big sinner they are in your sight, that they're condemned and only by faith alone will you save them. Lord, would you even grant them faith today? In your son's name we pray it. Amen.